This evening we're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs, chapter 30. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, many of you may be aware of the dangers and deceptions of what is known as the health and wealth movement. But for any of you who are not aware of that movement, let me tell you what this particular distortion of Christianity is about. According to the leaders and promoters of the health and wealth gospel, if one has enough faith, but if one has enough faith, he may rid himself of any disease or debilitating illness that he may have. All he has to do is make a positive confession, it's called, of what it is that he wants, his desire to be free of this crippling malady, and with that, his belief that God will take it right away. And his faith, so expressed, will do the job. Let me give you an example of how it's supposed to work. Let's say that someone is afflicted with chronic pain or is burdened with clinical depression. All he has to do is think and speak positively. He's to say something like, "By the grace of God, I will be cured. I know it." And then wait, without doubting, for that to happen. But of course, the question has to be asked, well, what if it doesn't happen? What if he's as positive as he could possibly be, and he's gone on like this for some time, but even after all this, nothing changes, nothing improves. His circumstances are just the same as they've been all the while. What then? Well, that's when he's assured that his problem, his only problem, is his lack of faith. He just needs to believe more than he does. Because you see, as I say, this is the key. It's faith that removes the problem. It's faith that makes one well. So if he isn't being made well, no matter how long he's been thinking and speaking and praying in this manner, it must be simply that he doesn't have enough faith. Now, I'm sure that you can appreciate how this would appeal to certain kinds of people, particularly such as those in third world countries who maybe don't have access to a physician, or perhaps they're too poor to see a physician. Or they've been told that their condition is beyond what medical science can presently do. This is the kind of teaching, then, that people like this who are desperate are anxious to hear. They wallow in it. That's what they want to hear. You mean there's an answer for me after all? Whatever it is I have to do, I'm going to do it. I'm sure that you could appreciate, too, how let down these people feel, how disappointed they are, how discouraged and how betrayed they feel when they learn that this was really all just bad theology, that faith does not put them in the driver's seat, sovereign over their own body, and able to get whatever it is that they want. And sadly, this is when many people turn off Christianity altogether, not knowing that only the sick version of it that they've been offered is no gospel at all, but is in fact a very cruel lie. Listen, there's probably no lower depth to which a charlatan may sink than to prey on the weak and defenseless, selling this elusive dream, this gullible hope of a quick and easy cure. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't heal people today. I'm not saying that he doesn't still do great and mighty miracles. And I'm not saying that he doesn't even now respond with the riches of his grace and favor to true faith. The Lord does all these things, and it's wonderful. And is to be praised for it. What I am saying, rather, is that there's a world of difference between health and wealth and the genuine gospel. And that's what we need to see. There's a world of difference between the phony claims of this positive confession movement and what it is that the Bible actually teaches. Now, we'll come to that in a moment. But first, let me give you another example of how health and wealth is supposed to work. If one has enough faith, it is said, and again, this is the key thing, if he has a strong enough faith, he not only may, but once again, he will most certainly be able to make himself as rich and as happy as he wants to be. Now, here's the other side of the movement. Instead of the health side, here is the wealth side. Now, it's interesting to note this in passing, and it's not at all insignificant, that according to this view, As with the world's own view on the subject, such things as happiness, success, and fulfillment are all tied with not doing things for other people. No, all these things are tied in with amassing great material wealth. You want to be happy? You have to be rich. That's the way to go. Unlike the biblical teaching, Proverbs 15, verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble, this teaching would tell us that no better to have a lot. As much as you could possibly have. God wants you to have that, so go after it. And remember, all it takes is that you have enough faith and it will be yours. And it really doesn't matter how wealthy someone may already be, according to this teaching. In this case, in this particular case, if it doesn't work out, if he doesn't become one of the world's wealthiest people, we're not as inclined to feel sorry for him, are we? We're more likely to think, what a foolish man. It serves him right. This fellow had only dollar signs in his eyes and greed in his heart anyway. But whatever we may think, it's still wrong, isn't it? And certainly never, never, ever in the name of Christianity. It should never be presented that this is what the Bible teaches and that this is what Christ is about, because it isn't. What exactly is wrong with the health and wealth gospel? We can all understand its appeal, certainly. Anybody with any measure of greed in his heart, as we all do, might find this very appealing. We like the idea. But in a few words, what is actually wrong with it? Well, here are three things. First of all, it's not the nature of faith. It's not the nature of true saving faith to pull God off his throne in the heavens and to make ourselves sovereign, fully in control of our own life and affairs in his place. This is not what faith is about. That we take God off his throne in heaven, we place ourselves there, and we make the decisions as to what should happen. That's not what faith is about. Faith gives us access to God. That's very true. And I might add that even the very weakest of faith, the Bible says that even if our faith should be as small as a grain of mustard seed, it still does that. It gives us access to God. But faith is not a formula which automatically rids us of every illness or tragedy. Nor is it a debit card which lets us withdraw as much money and happiness as we can think to request. Why, if that were the case, we would rarely see any of God's people who were sick. We would rarely see any of God's people who are poor or suffering any of the tribulations which God's word says that we can expect to see on the road to glory. What are we told in the scriptures? That we must suffer many tribulations to make it into the kingdom of heaven. This is God's purpose. These are circumstances that he gives us, and he does so that he might sanctify us. Now, it is the nature of faith, on the other hand, to accept with thanksgiving the will of God. Lord, I hand it over to you. This is your decision. Your will be done. I know, Lord, that what you do is best. I don't understand these things, but I know that I can commit myself, my cares, and everything about me and my family. I can commit it to you, O Lord, because you do what is right. This is the kind of faith that makes Satan tremble when he sees God's people down upon their knees. Secondly, it's not the nature of true faith, similarly, to be caught up in or unduly concerned for either health or wealth. It is the nature of such faith, rather, to reach out for Christ. This is what faith, true faith, loves. It loves Christ. It desires Christ. It can never have enough of Christ to lay hold of him and make him preeminent in all things. What do the scriptures say? To him who believes, Christ is precious. That's because his faith longs for Christ. Faith says with John the Baptist, he, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. Faith isn't afraid of death either. It doesn't hang on to the things of this world, but longs, particularly as that day is growing closer, it longs to go and be with the Lord, which it knows is far better. And thirdly, there's one more thing. It's not the nature of true faith to oppose wealth, of course, because money is not in itself an evil thing. And I trust we all understand that. Nowhere does the Bible condemn wealth. On the other hand, faith, a discerning faith, is not about to let money or anything else take the place of Christ either. Faith demands, I have Christ, I need more of Christ, nothing else is going to get in the way, I won't let anything else get in the way, I want Christ. If God makes somebody rich, well, that's one thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with someone being rich. But if somebody desires to be rich, in other words, this is his whole meaning and purpose, the only way he can be satisfied and feel fulfilled in his life to be rich, then that man is covetous. And the Bible speaks of that as idolatry. He is under the bondage of the idolatry of covetousness. And that's something altogether different. A faith which embraces Christ guards against the lure of wealth, doesn't it? And it heeds the warning that the Apostle Paul gave to young Timothy. We find this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Well, here we see in just these three points what is essentially and fundamentally so very wrong with the health and wealth movement. And what is wrong, namely, is its whole focus. In stark contrast to that, we come to what is our text this evening, the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. We find it in Matthew 6, verse 11. This is our text. Matthew 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. When we ask for our daily bread, of course, we're really asking for much more than just that. We're asking for all our food and drink and clothing and shelter. We're asking, in fact, for all our temporal needs. Whatever is necessary to sustain us in life, to supply our bodies that we might present them in turn a living sacrifice unto God. Now, we might think that we ought not to ask for such things. Maybe you're someone who is among us tonight and you're thinking this way yourself. Maybe this is the way you've always thought. We really shouldn't be asking for our daily bread. We shouldn't be asking for our temporal needs at all. Did not Jesus tell us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, that is your temporal needs, shall be added to you? Well, it's true that we're not to be anxious for these things, that's for sure, nor are we to give them too high a priority in our life. But still, we are to ask for temporal things. And there are good reasons for that. And let me give you three of them now. We've already looked at three things that are wrong with the health and wealth movement. Let's look at three reasons why it's so important, in fact, that we ask for our daily bread. First, just as forgiveness comes from the Lord, so everything we have comes from the Lord. Absolutely everything. If we have it, the Lord provided it. As Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, he said, what do you have that you did not receive? If you did indeed receive it, why do you glory, or why do you boast about what you've done for yourself as if you had not received it? The fact of the matter is that every good gift, the Bible says, every perfect gift is from above. Isn't that an amazing statement in itself? The Scriptures tell us that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. Our existence, therefore, is in God himself. And our ongoing existence, the fact that we are sustained, we are provided for, everything depends upon the Lord to keep us going. By asking for these things, then, by asking God for these earthly goods to keep us going, we're acknowledging that he is the giver of these things. Even these things, however small, however menial, however insignificant to us they may seem to be, God is the one who has supplied us, and that we depend entirely on him for them. And every time we ask for our daily bread, it's a constant reminder, even to ourselves, yes, I do depend on the Lord. I must wait upon him because everything is from him. Secondly, we're reminding ourselves of how much we need the Lord on an ongoing basis. We're reminding ourselves of how much we need the Lord on an uninterrupted basis. We need them every day. We need them every hour. We need them every passing moment. We couldn't survive. And you remember, that was a lesson that the Israelites had to learn in the wilderness, wasn't it? As they gathered the manna, they weren't to gather too much. They weren't to gather too little. No, they were to gather the right amount, what they needed for that day. Clearly, that was a lesson that they had to learn. And as the Lord has taught us this fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, it's the same lesson that he teaches us. He wants us to learn the same thing. And this, in turn, strengthens our faith in him, doesn't it? It makes us more able and willing to trust him for other things as well. You know, if we learn to trust the Lord for a few things, it's easier to learn to trust him for other things, greater things, many things. But we first need to learn to trust him for a few things, the basic things, to trust him for our daily bread. But after a while, we'll find ourselves wanting to trust him for more things, even the intangible things, the things we couldn't begin to list. There are too many to count. Until at last we commit everything to him, our faithful creator, and we take great comfort in this. We're not afraid of it anymore. We take great comfort in this, that he is the one with whom we have to do. He is the one before whom one day we'll have to stand and give an account of what we've done with all that he's given us. Now, normally it would be a very fearful thing to stand before a king, wouldn't it? And have to give an account of ourselves. We don't know what he's going to do with us. But in this case, when we've learned to trust the Lord, we've learned to walk with the Lord, we've learned to cast ourselves upon his mercy, and we've tasted his goodness and mercy, which has seen us through every day, we're not afraid of standing before the king. We're looking forward to it. We can hardly wait. We want to stand before him because we know that as he has blessed us in life, so will he bless us for all eternity. We'll know that he is one who can be trusted. And then thirdly, by asking for our daily bread and seeing in turn how bountifully he supplies all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And these two things go together, don't they? It's not just asking for our daily bread, but even as we ask for it, we're given occasion to see every day again how well he supplies. So with these two things together, we find that as believers, as those who have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're made very thankful. We're eager to serve the Lord and to please him and to do so with a zeal according to knowledge. By asking for our bread then, it actually changes us. It transforms us. It makes us more effective as his witnesses to a watching world about us. Now, we might think that asking for daily bread or asking the Lord for anything might make us selfish. We're just after our own interests. But no, this doesn't move us to seek our own interests as we might think it would, but it constrains us rather to seek the honor and glory of God. This is what constrains us to seek his coming kingdom and his perfect will on earth, even as it is among the angels in heaven. As we ask, as we see the Lord is providing for us, we find ourselves welling up with gratitude, our lips overflowing with songs of praise to the living God. Look what he's done, how graciously, how generously, how freely he's provided for us. And these other things in the Lord's Prayer, these other petitions that we find there, we want them all the more. All the more eager are we for them. You see, beloved, it's not without good reason, and we just considered three good reasons, that we should pray for our daily bread, and that the Lord has instructed us to do so. This is what he uses to draw us ever closer to himself, to make us see how good he is and how good he is to us. Give us this day our daily bread. What a simple statement. What a simple request. I want you to note what is implied in this, our text, Matthew 6:11. What is so important here? It's not only what we ask, but how much of it we are to seek. And this is clearly spelled out for us in the words of Agur, this man Agur, in Proverbs chapter 30. And I want you to look particularly at verses 8 and 9. Agur prays, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food that you prescribe for me." or that you have allotted to me. That is, with the amount of food, not just the food itself, but with the amount of food that you know is in my best interest. Give me that, Lord. In my best spiritual interest as well as in my best physical interest, give me that, so that I may be faithful to you and not be tempted to turn away either to the right hand or to the left. And Agur then goes on, he gives the dangers of both poverty and riches. Notice in verse 9, dangers due to the feebleness and frailty of our own spiritual state. And so this is part of Agur's prayer. He says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And that's one of the great dangers of riches, isn't it? If we have too much money, we might be inclined to forget the Lord. We might be inclined to forget how much we depend upon him. We might be inclined to think that, well, I've made it all these years of my own. I can surely continue on my own. I don't need the Lord at all. And sadly, there are many rich people who do think that way. Every one of us is weaker spiritually and more vulnerable to the temptations all around him than any one of us would ever care to admit, even to himself, let alone acknowledge to somebody else. A wise man, however, will acknowledge his weakness. If he hates sin, he will fear every temptation that draws him into it. He won't go anywhere where he might be tempted because he knows that that's a temptation that might pull him the wrong way. If he suspects that he has any weakness for riches at all, that they might lure him away from the Lord and draw him into spiritual bankruptcy, this is what he prays. He doesn't pray the prayer of the health and wealth movement. No, he prays the prayer of Agur, the son of Jacob. Have you ever known poverty? Or perhaps you've known someone else, someone very close to you who has suffered poverty? And if so, have you ever experienced that temptation that you resort to stealing and to other means of ill-gotten gain rather than waiting upon the Lord for what it is you need, rather than working hard and maintaining moral integrity? Well, at the very least, Agur has seen that in others, whether he's seen it himself or not, and he knows himself well enough that if he should be so tempted, he might well succumb to the bait. So he's careful then. Doesn't want to ask for anything that puts him in a danger zone, either where he's too rich or too poor. He'd rather have what the Lord is pleased to give him, because he knows that that is what is in his best interest. Now, it's true, of course, that the Lord might make somebody poor and then give him the grace he needs to deal with that poverty. We do occasionally see that kind of thing. Someone may be very poor. He is poverty-stricken, we might say, and yet he doesn't seem poverty-stricken. If anything, he seems very rich because he's rich toward God. God has given him the grace to deal with his poverty. What a wonderful thing when we see that. Psalm 37. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Again, Psalm 37. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. You see, it doesn't matter how little a righteous man may have. If the Lord is upholding him, it's always going to be enough. The Lord looks after his own. He delights to do that. And sometimes he gives us just a very little bit, that we might know that what we need is more than his gifts. We need the Lord himself. We need his blessing on those gifts. Oh, beloved, how great and how gracious is our God. This is what he would have us to know. How he delights in his people. How he delights in showing mercy and expressing his love, his compassion, his tenderness. He looks down with pitying eye. And he longs for his people. He longs that we long for him, that we might see his faithfulness, that we might rejoice in his goodness and mercy. And it's true, too, on the other hand, that the Lord might make somebody rich. The Lord might very well make somebody rich, and along with that, give him the grace to deal with his wealth. It's not just that sometimes the Lord makes somebody poor and then gives him the grace to deal with his poverty. Sometimes the Lord makes somebody rich and actually gives them the grace to deal with their wealth. We don't say that very often, but once in a while we do. And once again, isn't that a wonderful thing to see? There are people who know how to handle money. There are people who don't seem to be taken in by it. point is, though, let's not ask for money that we don't have. Let's not seek that money that we don't have. Let's not presume that we would know how to handle the accumulation of such wealth if we did have it. Agur's prayer is best. We can learn a lot from this man's prayer. Feed us with the food that you prescribe for us. Feed us with the food that you have allotted to us, that you have portioned out and been pleased to give us. Lord, feed us with that food. Or as Jesus put it, give us this day our daily bread. As I say, we can hardly imagine a simpler statement than this, but it sums everything up in terms of what we're to do and how we're to seek our temporal needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, I'm not asking for tomorrow. I know that every day has trouble enough of its own. I'm asking simply for today, just for what it is I need today. Don't give me too much. Don't give me too little. But give me, Lord, what you know is best for me so that I might learn contentment. Oh, Lord, that I might learn contentment, that I might learn to walk before you. As the scriptures say, godliness with contentment is great gain. Lord, let me learn that lesson. That lesson. The great gain that comes of being godly and contented, let me learn that that's a greater gain than anything I might ever gain from the world. Give us this day our daily bread.